all take off your shoes, and I'm having to put them all up here. But since you're not, I'll just put. You can use your imagination. Can you put up a bunch of shoes right there in your imagination? Or do I need to take your shoes? No? Okay. In the past month, we have been looking at love your neighbor. Did you turn your thing on, by the way? Love your neighbor as yourself. And we've been looking at different kind of populations in that. Love your enemy. Love the saints. Love the church. And then, today, I want to talk about loving the needy. And that was pretty clear in the scripture that Nancy read. I want to take a minute and look at that scripture for a minute. As we come to talking about and looking at those in need, I was talking to Crystal Cook this week down at the Economic Ministry, kind of get a fix on how things were going there to let her know we were not doing the Tin Mountain Roundup, so she was not going to be getting that food quite yet. Asked her how things were going, and she said they were giving out 110 Thanksgiving baskets this year. 110. And that does not count Stratton. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of families. And they'll do about the same number at Christmas time. I did send in $300 on our behalf. It actually came from the annual appeal fund. And she took for help with those holiday baskets. And she was very, very delighted to receive that. Certainly not a substitute for the Tin Mountain, but oftentimes those baskets are done before then anyway. They are very busy helping and helping those in need. I love the way you mentioned, Nancy, about that scripture. This story about the two blind men is the last healing story that we have of Jesus before he goes into Jerusalem, before the triumphal entry, before the end of his life and his resurrection. And anything that's first or last, you really want to pay attention to. This is the last one. It's a stark story. It's very short. Jesus has already set his face towards Jerusalem. He has a determined plan. He's determined to give his life. He's got to focus. And you'll read early, a little bit earlier in the chapter. His eyes are set. His feet are set toward Jerusalem. And then there's these nobodies from the crowd who create quite a ruckus. Two blind men sitting on the side of the road, begging. Now, you have to remember, if they're sitting on the side of the road, that means they're down in the dust. The dust with many feet and hoofs have all kind of turned that up. They're going to be all dusty and dirty, a very degrading position. And then they have the nerve to call out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Why do you think they're calling out? Do you think it's because they're courageous? Or do you think it's because they have nothing left to lose? I mean, they are shouting, "Son of David, Lord, have mercy on us." Now, I want you to really put yourself in this place for a minute. If you're walking down the side of the road and someone starts yelling, and certainly yelling kind of crazy stuff, you know, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us!" That's usually the kind of action that embarrasses us when you and I are going about our business, right? Think about that. It's destructive. It's tacky. It makes us uncomfortable. I mean, how do you deal with a beggar? We don't have many beggars in Carabasset Valley. I can't imagine why. But you have traveled. You've been to the city. I remember a few years ago, we were finishing up a ball game at Fenway Park. Remember that, Sam? And as we were leaving Fenway, there were some folks, some panhandlers on the street. And Sam really hadn't had a lot of experience with that. And he was quite uncertain as to what to do. How do you deal with a beggar on the street? Huh? What do? You invite them home? No. I don't know about you. I usually avoid eye contact unless I want to engage with them, right? Usually avoid eye contact. It would be easy in this case. These guys are blind. Thanks for laughing. Usually pick up your pace, walk a little bit more quickly. The cardinal rule is never engage them unless you really want to. And we give body language and other kinds of signals to put up a wall. Now, no doubt Jesus has a lot on his mind. But what does he do? Stops dead in his tracks. And he engages them. Not only does he just try to be polite, he actually engages them. And he calls back and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, we have no idea of his tone, because there were no video cameras. So what do you think? And there's a lot of ways you can say this. "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you think that was it? "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" There's a lot of ways we could take this. What we do know, I think we can say, is that he treats them with respect. Heck, just by responding at all, he's already acknowledged that they exist in the universe, which is more than what most of the crowd had already done. And more than what most of us do. Most of us are too afraid to engage the beggar or the panhandler. We're just too afraid. Jesus was on his way to die anyway. So it wasn't much he was afraid of in that sense. How would our lives be different if we held them that loosely? It's a fascinating thought. We don't have time to go into it. But fascinating. He says, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Lord, we want our sight." That's a pretty specific request, isn't it? And behind that request for sight is a whole bunch of other things that flood into it. Because think of what these gentlemen cannot do because they are blind. They can't work. They're unclean. So they can't go to synagogue. Right? There's a whole host of things behind that blindness. So saying, "Lord, we want our sight," it's not simply that they want to see. They want to be reconnected to the community. They want to be able to be productive. They want to be able to work and provide their fair share. There's a whole things behind that. But they knew what they wanted and they knew what they needed. Although I think they see pretty well already. They know who Jesus is, which is, again, a lot more than the folks around him. And my translation says this: Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight and they followed him. Jesus never heals the same way twice, never does anything twice. In this case, he heals them when? Immediately. And they follow him immediately. A lot of times he'll tell them, you know, "Don't tell anybody," or "Go show yourself to the priest." They follow him immediately. He doesn't tell them, "Go and sin no more." Right? He doesn't make a moral judgment. He just heals them. He just gives them what they want. That's it. That's it. He doesn't preach them. He doesn't lecture. He doesn't direct them to the nearest priest. He just heals them. Fascinating. And they follow him. And that would have meant that they joined the parade into Jerusalem. Because the next story is about him coming into Jerusalem, coming in on the donkey, the palm branches and the cloaks. And they are following the donkey. They have joined the parade. They're shouting their praise. Immediately, they are part of the community. They're back and integrated. So why do they do it? Jesus had a lot on his mind. He had a lot on his plate. He was a busy man. His face was set toward Jerusalem. Why? Why? Text says Jesus had compassion. It's a $10 word. Compassion. I want to give you three words today to impress your friends. Should have put them in the bulletin, but I wasn't that swift. There are three words, you're right, you can't really see them, you guys, but three words to impress your friends. And I want you to guess their meaning. Oh, and it's good that Al's here. He's always good at this. Okay. Three words to impress your friends. Sorry, these aren't bigger. Put them up there. The first word is orthodoxy. I'm going to give you a hint. They're Greek. Okay? Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Anybody want to take a guess at what that means? There's two parts. And if you know this, if you get the first part, you're going to get half of all of them. Orthodoxy. Orthopraxy. Orthopathy. Ortho. The key there. But you did take a guess. Take a wild guess. It's okay, Christiana.
So maybe social?
I'm glad she's got the pump on. It's not it, though. Please.
According to the law?
You're getting in the right direction. Yeah, rules, law, yeah? That's a tough one.
Original belief.
Original is close. Ortho means in Greek right or correct. Think orthodontist. People who put your teeth right or correct. So ortho is correct or right. So that means you like to figure out the last parts. Doxy. Doxy is teaching or belief. So orthodoxy would be right teaching or right belief. Yeah, does that make sense? So this one, orthopraxy, we got the ortho, that means correct or right. Praxy. Praxy, praxis. Yeah, so it's right practice or right action. So we have right belief, we have right action, and then the last one is orthopathy. Yeah, you want to take a guess?
Maybe the right path?
I think you could go with that, to remember that. That may be a good way to do it. Pathy, think empathy. Same root. So it's actually right feeling. The pathy technically is suffering, right suffering, but it's used, the way the word's used is, it's right feeling, right response to another person. So there's your words to impress your friends at Thanksgiving dinner. Right belief, and we talk about orthodoxy meaning the orthodox Christian faith, right belief about the Christian faith, orthopraxy, right action, and right feeling, right response in our situation. So, in the life of faith, which one do you think is the most important? Right belief, right action, or right feeling response to somebody? What is Sam going to say? Think children's time. It's a trick question. They're all important. They're all important. Like the food groups, you know, carbs and proteins and fats. Like the Trinity. They're all important. But usually in our lives, one gets more billing than another. And when one gets overemphasized and the others suffer, your life gets out of kilter. Your personal life gets out of kilter, your community life gets out of kilter, and you have a church or you have a person or a family that's lopsided. Right action, right belief, right feeling. The word would be compassion, which we talked about with Jesus. So, just play with this for just a minute. What would be the danger, you have to use your imagination, what would be the danger in a community where right belief, where orthodoxy takes over and is overemphasized? What kind of person or what kind of community would you have if right belief became the most important thing? Would you say? Arrogance?
Legalistic.
Legalistic?
Judgmental?
Controlling? I read recently that they called it the hardening of the categories, which I thought was kind of a cute phrase. Become rigid. Time. And it can happen, it doesn't matter if it's conservative or liberal, it can happen in any which way. I think of what happened with question one. There was a lot of rigidity that could happen on either end of that. So it's not like it's a conservative or liberal thing. But orthodoxy, too much, you get very intolerant. You can be. So what's the danger if right practice, orthopraxy, if right action, right practice gets overemphasized, and that becomes the thing that you focus on to the detriment of the others? What happens then? What does that look like? This is harder. Where right action takes over.
You do things because you have to.
Okay, yeah, you do it because you have to then. Yeah, then good works become... Yeah, that's an interesting point.
Not from the heart.
Not from the heart. Yeah, there you go. Anything else that can happen? Yeah, the do-gooder. Yeah. Burnout can follow pretty quickly on that.
Works will save you.
Yeah, works will save you. Yeah, absolutely. So you get a sense of that. I think you got a clip on that. And then what would be the danger if right feeling or the compassion part of it takes over, where the orthopathy rules everything? What would happen then? Yeah, you're laughing, Vanessa. What you got?
I'm just
burnt out. You're burnt out, yeah. What are you going to say, Lisa?
Oh, they think of it as yourself instead of...
Yeah, it comes from yourself rather than God.
No boundaries.
No boundaries. That's a good example of no boundaries. Yeah, you feel. Did anybody read The Secret Life of Bees? When I came across this, I immediately went to that story, and I actually had to go back to the internet and kind of review the story a little bit. But in The Secret Life of Bees by Sue Monk Kidd, there is one of the sister characters in that story. Her name is Mae Boatwright, and she's extremely sensitive, and she is unable to distance herself from the pain of others. If she heard about somebody else's pain, she felt it. And she's an interesting character in the book because she would continually be overwhelmed. She couldn't really listen to the news or listen to other people's lives because she would take that pain. She was so empathetic. And she had a wailing wall out in the back, and she would really go out there to wail. So anybody remember this? And she would put little pieces of paper in her wall. Eventually she ends up committing suicide because she's just overwhelmed with the feeling. That would be an overemphasis of orthopathy, where you feel so much, you become incapacitated. And your boundaries fall apart. So, gives you a sense. On another level, last night we watched a movie, Sam and Earl and I, called The Soloist. Has anybody seen The Soloist yet? Oh, you guys in the back row, you like this. Called The Soloist. It's a fairly new movie. It's a true story. I won't give you the ending then, but I do have to talk about it. I highly recommend it. Although as it starts, right at the beginning, Sam says, you know, this is going to be a sad movie. It's not really, but it's a real story. Basically, LA Times reporter Steve Lopez comes in contact with a homeless man, Nathaniel Ayers Jr., who was a student at Juilliard, who was this incredible musician. And it is the story of their interaction. And Lopez, as the reporter, becomes intrigued and wants and tells this man's story in his column. Sells lots of newspapers, wins prizes. But in the process, begins to care, and to care deeply about Nathaniel. And he has to confront this ethical dilemma in himself. You know, here he is using this guy for these stories. You know, and how much does he really care about the man himself, Nathaniel himself, and so then he gets invested in Nathaniel's life, and then he gets into this ethical dilemma. Well, this man could be so much better if, you know, can't somebody force him to come off the streets and live in the homeless shelter? Can't somebody force him to take his medications for his schizophrenia? Can't, you know, and he would play through these scenarios and people would come up against him, you know, like, why can't the government just make this guy do it? And then he'd be happy. And what was fascinating was this thing where his feelings took over the action. I mean, it got all convoluted and it was all played out. There's this climax where they have an argument, the two of them. And Nathaniel, the homeless gentleman, discovers that Mr. Lopez has brought these papers, and in reading these papers, Nathaniel sees in print that he is diagnosed as being schizophrenic, and these papers are, if he signs them, then his sister would take guardianship. Anyway, he freaks out. He absolutely freaks out. And in the process of this argument, Nathaniel says, I always call you Mr. Lopez, and you call me Nathaniel. And it's a moment in the film where you realize the inequity. And he cared so much, the reporter did, that he lost sight of the justice. He lost sight of the perspective. It's actually fascinating when you see it through that lens. And we can all be guilty of that. Where do you overemphasize and underemphasize in your spiritual life? Which one of these do you tend to camp out in and let the others go? Where do you tend to camp out? Because we all do it, because we're just human, and it's hard to eat a balanced meal all the time. I camp out with orthopraxy. I tend to camp out with right action, and because I am a do-gooder, and so I tend to camp out there, and a lot of times what I miss out is the compassion, the feeling part, because I'm going to do it, golly, and I'm not too bad on the right belief, but boy, I will tend to walk over people sometimes, because that's the right thing to do. I know that that's my tendency. What about yours? Where is your life in danger of becoming unbalanced? I have a friend, and I've spoken about him before, that when push comes to shove, he will choose truth over love every time. He'll choose orthodoxy over these others all the time. Because he believes that truth is a higher value than love. And he scares people, you know? He scares people. He scares me. You can't choose truth or love. You have to fight for the both. You have to fight for the both. I'm not going to make the answer, but that's your homework. Which one do you overemphasize? Which one do you underemphasize? Where is your life in danger of becoming unbalanced? You see, Jesus' life was in perfect balance. He was motivated by compassion, by orthopathy. It led to right action while always maintaining the truth. He never compromised who he was, never compromised the holiness of God, never compromised his mission. His life was in perfect balance. You see that in reaching out to the blind men, even on the way to certain death. How do we maintain balance? How do we seek balance in our lives? I think there's a couple of ways for us to do it. They all kind of interfere. One is it's important for us, if we want to live a balanced life between practice and action and belief, to have a balanced life between our exterior life and our interior life. That our interior life of prayer and contemplation must be balanced with an exterior life of service and relationship. That those two things, that's another way to look at it. You know, are those things in balance? To be of any earthly good on the outside, we have to spend time inside with God. That's how we keep that in practice. And the other thing, which you've heard me say many times, is it's community. It's community that will hold us accountable and challenge us. Not me just challenging you, but us challenging each other. Us encouraging each other. Us watching out for each other. That's why Jesus gave us the church. So we are called to love the needy. Jesus said it, and so did Deuteronomy. There will always be poor in the land. There will always be need. And we are called to love, to act, to believe. And by God's grace, his kingdom will come to Germany. Lord, your son Jesus had an amazing ability to walk in others' shoes, to really understand with compassion the perspective of someone else. He really understood those two blind men. Lord God, the first step in us following your son is to be willing to slow down enough and to engage those in need. And God, that's a terrifying step. Lord, and then engaging them to act rightly, to act with that compassion within us, while at the same time to maintain who we are in you and who you are. God, it is a balanced life that we seek. Not a lukewarm one, a passionate one, born out of great conviction that expresses itself in love, in action. And God, as we get into this busy winter, as things pick up and the speed and pace of our lives pick up, ground us. Ground us in your word, and so, God, you keep reminding us how important it is to pray, to be in your word, to read your Bible, to worship, so that as we live in the world, we'll live in balance, we won't get out of kilter. Thank you for this place and this community. Thank you for churches. Thank you for your church. Thank you for that home church that we learned about you from way back in those days. Thank you for the cathedrals and the caves. Thank you for wherever your people are gathering to worship you and seek your face. We pray for those who are persecuted this day because of their faith. We pray for those who are seeking to make a difference. We pray for our missionaries, especially for Kit and Bill Clemmer and his wife and Faye and Ray. We pray for those who are getting out there. God, we look at the things that are coming up, the Tin Mountain Roundup, the Camp Food Drive, ways in which we are to act rightly. We pray blessings upon those events, that there would be an abundance to take care of the needs. God, we thank you that you work in our lives. We thank you that you're working in Wendy's house, that you're bringing water, and we will give you thanks as it comes. We thank you that Ben is home, and the people that are near and dear to our lives will be gathering this week. We thank you for working in Tina's life and for Joel. And we pray all good things upon their relationship together. We thank you for healing and wellness. We thank you for Bill. We thank you for his eyes to see. We thank you for your healing of Neil. We look forward to seeing Neil and Hilda again soon. We pray for the Anderson family in their sadness. As we pray for all those who grieve, we continue to, we think of Jean Lucen and her family. God, your goodness is so great, and you give so lavishly. We are a part of your kingdom. May we act and serve rightly as your kingdom comes. Lord, we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Our final hymn today is from the Green Hymnal, number 315, Let Your Heart Be Broken. Hopefully you did get a November Church Around the World. I forgot to mention one of those articles is about volunteer service in the United States. More than a third of America's volunteer forces serve through religious groups. It's a really wonderful, wonderful article. People are getting out there and making a difference. you're able, arise and sing this hymn together.
Go now in peace, beloved, serve the Lord. Amen.